will, in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 13, in context, starting at verse 17, where we were last week, moving on to verse 18 this week. Page 1879. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Let's pray. Lord, we pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would open this passage of Scripture to us this morning, that you would apply it to our lives. Lord, I pray that you would anoint me and fill me and help me, Lord, that you would say what you want said to your people with life-changing power. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to consider verse 18 with me for a moment. Pray for us, he says. We're sure we have a clear conscience. What is conscience? Conscience is a compound word. You see it even in English, con, and comes from a Latin word, scio, which means to see or to know. And it's a direct translation of a Greek word. And for the ancient Greeks, this seeing together, this looking at things and being self-aware is a concept that's there even among pagan people. A self-awareness, that's what makes you human, in a sense. You're aware of yourself. You have self-consciousness. You're aware that you're distinct from the world around you. Conscience is not simply self-consciousness, though. It's a moral consciousness that we see is there in every human being. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2 and verse 14. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll see this on page 1749, Paul's parenthetical statement beginning at verse 14. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. I want you to think about those two verses with me for a moment. He's talking about people who've never seen the Bible. He's talking about people who've never heard the preaching of the gospel. People who know nothing of Jesus Christ. People who may live in a very primitive society, who know nothing of modern technology and modern things. He's talking about people who don't have the law. Pagan people, verse 14. And then he talks about those people sometimes doing the very things the law commends us to do. He says they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. Verse 15, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, their thoughts now accusing, even defending. The work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences bearing witness. What is this saying? It's saying that if a person is a human person, that person has an intuitive, instinctive sense of right and wrong. We're born with it. It doesn't come by experience. It isn't put there by our parents. That's contrary to a lot of modern theories. Sigmund Freud, for example, told us that the primitive self, which he called the id, is, as it becomes self-aware, as a self-conscious, self-reflecting person, he called that the ego, as it begins to feel guilt, it's a direct result of being taught to feel guilty. Your parents make you feel guilty. Society makes you feel guilty. Your teachers make you feel guilty. Your peers make you feel guilty. That's called a superego. It's an internalized parent. But Freud is wrong. The Bible tells us that we have this intuitively and instinctively. We know right from wrong within ourselves. We feel guilty because we are guilty most of the time. We feel guilt because we know intuitively and instinctively right from wrong. If you're human, you know right from wrong. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. He says, these pagans who have never seen the Bible, who've never been taught right from wrong, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness. So to be a human being is to be self-conscious, is to be aware of who you are, distinct from the things around you. But it's also to have a moral self-consciousness. It's to be aware of things. It's to show the work of the law. It doesn't mean that everybody knows the Ten Commandments. What it means is that what the Ten Commandments are based on, every human being has that embossed on their conscious selves. How is it? What are the Ten Commandments based on? They're based on God's own character. And we're created in the image of God. God's own character. God will kill thousands of people today. God will take away from people billions of dollars of wealth today. But God will not steal today. And God will not commit murder today. Not all taking of human life is murder. Not all taking of human life is wrong. If someone came into my home and were going to kill my wife and children, I would take my .357 Magnum revolver, I do have one, or my 9mm automatic, or my 12-gauge shotgun, and I would kill them if there were no other way. Would it bother me to kill them? In one sense, yes. I wouldn't want to take a human life. Would it be sinful for me to kill that person if there were no other way? No, it would not be sinful. It would not be sinful for me to use deadly force to protect the people I'm responsible for. I bear an office before God as a father, as a husband, to protect my family. And if I have to use deadly force to carry out my office as father and husband, I'm prepared to do it. I am prepared to take human life. Now, I'll say something controversial. Or perhaps that was already controversial, so I'll say something more controversial. I don't think it's moral to take a life to protect yourself. So if it's just me at the house, you don't have to worry. But if it's my wife, be sure you've got a good burial policy. Today, around the country, somewhere, some police officer is going to use deadly force. But he hasn't committed murder. If he had to use deadly force to restrain an evildoer, because the Bible says in Romans 13 that God gives to the civil authorities the power to enforce justice, even with deadly force, with a sword. Same is true for military. It's true you can commit murder as a police officer or a soldier when you unnecessarily take human life. But if you have to take human life in order to protect the people you're responsible to protect, you haven't committed murder, you've just killed. Is there an importance to that distinction? Absolutely. Because God has never murdered anyone. But God will kill thousands of people today. So the Ten Commandments reflect God's own character. Right is right and wrong is wrong because they reflect the very nature of God. And that very nature of God is stamped on the human self. The self-conscious self has God's own character stamped on it. So we know intuitively and instinctively that unnecessarily to take a human life is morally evil, morally wrong, morally repugnant. We know it, we feel it, and if we do it, we feel guilt. We know that it's morally wrong to steal. Why do we know it's wrong to steal? Because it's contrary to God's own nature. When we tell our first lie, and I guarantee you that every single person here has told a lie, when we tell our first lie, we feel guilty about it. Why do we feel guilty about it? Because lying is contrary to the nature of God. God has never told a lie. That's why bearing false witness against our neighbor is wrong, because it goes against the nature of God. So conscience, the human conscience, is part of what it is to be in the image of God. We've been created in God's own image, in His own likeness. Now, Jesus said in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. So when we think about the image of God, the likeness of God, we're not talking about that God has a nose and eyes and ears and 2 feet and hands with 5 fingers on each. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about those spiritual qualities of God, those moral characters of God. We're talking about certain attributes of God. God is creative. We're creative too. So we are God's image bearers, and we, of all the animal kingdom, are the only animals who were created directly by God. We're the only animals that bear the image of God. Are we animals? Sure. Animal is a being that has a soul. We have a soul, anima, Latin for soul, for animals. But we're different from other animals. We are self-conscious, we are self-aware, and we are morally aware, reflecting God's own character and nature, because we alone of the animal kingdom bear God's own image on our own hearts. We know right from wrong. We may deny it, but we know it. So again, Romans chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that even pagan people who've never read a Bible, never heard the gospel, never met a Christian, show the requirements of the law written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness in their thoughts, now accusing, now even defending them. So that's human nature. As we think about it, what's a good conscience? Turn with me back to Hebrews 13, 18 for a moment. And he says there in Hebrews 13, 18, our text, he says that he has a good conscience. We're sure that we have a clear conscience, literally a good conscience, and desire to live honorably in every way. A parallel passage is Acts 24, 16, where Paul is defending himself before the Roman governor Felix and says that he has a conscience void of offense before God and man. So Paul had a good conscience. He strove to have a clear conscience before God and before other beings. What about a bad conscience? I think we understand a good conscience sometimes by understanding what a bad conscience is. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. 1 Timothy 1:19, picking up in context, page 1846, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Think about it for a moment. To have a bad conscience is to lose your faith. To have a bad conscience is to make shipwreck of your faith. Why is that? Why is it that conscience is connected to faith? Why is it that a good conscience encourages faith, but a bad conscience will always bring us to the point of shipwreck? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the answer to that. Romans 1:18, page 1747. A bad conscience will shipwreck your faith. Why will a bad conscience shipwreck your faith? Romans 1:18. The wrath of God, page 1747, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. What's He saying to us? He's telling us that to be a human being is to have a consciousness of God. That's saying that people, if there is such a thing as a real atheist, that person is not a human being. He's simply a higher order animal. Think about it. To be a human being is to be aware of the existence of God. Of course, there are no real atheists. Because if a person is a human being, that person has an intuitive, instinctive awareness of God. Philosophically, we say that's a priori. That's before experience. It's before growing up in the world. It's before being taught to be conceived in a womb. Is to be shaped in an environment that is imbued with the knowledge of God. Notice what he says here. He tells us in verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them, or plain in them, because God has made it plain to them. What's known by all men? Verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so men are without excuse. What we're told here is that every single human being on this planet has an intuitive, instinctive awareness of the true God. It isn't simply a matter of logic and observation, of looking and saying, well, there has to be a first cause, there has to be a prime mover, there has to be an intelligence behind this. That's all true too. But it's saying more than that. It's saying that human beings, no matter how smart or how stupid they are, no matter how much experience they have or how little experience, they're born with it. They know the God of the Bible. They know the true God. This is what he's telling us. Human beings are not born as blank tablets, as Rousseau taught. Human beings are born with an intuitive, instinctive awareness of the true God. Well, why do people get involved in atheism? And the answer is a bad conscience. You need to understand something about belief and unbelief. The popular myth is that people look at reality and based on their intellects, they come to believe or disbelieve based on their intellects. But nothing is further from the truth. We're not objective people. We don't come to conclusions because we, in an unbiased way, look at reality and assess it. When you choose to believe, you're using your will. Belief is a matter of the will, not of the intellect. But I'll tell you something else. Belief and unbelief is a matter fundamentally of the emotions. There's the great myth. Have you ever met somebody who said, I'm not swayed by my emotions? The person's a liar and self-deceived, if he really believes that. Self-deceived. I'll never forget this. One of the angriest people I ever knew in my life, and I spent some years counseling with this person, was an incredibly angry person. In fact, the people who served under him, the people who were over him, as well as his peers, if you would get them to speak honestly, they would have said, this man is an angry person. Indeed, I would submit that the people that knew this person would have said, if you would say, give me one attribute more than any other that you think characterizes so-and-so, they would have said anger. But I can tell you this in counseling sessions, you want to get him really angry? You point out the fact that he's angry. I'm not angry! You're being driven by your emotions. I am not! In his own mind, as he looked in the mirror, he saw pointed ears like Dr. Spock in the 60s TV show Star Trek. I have no emotions. I'm completely detached. I'm completely objective. I don't let my emotions lead me around. Blind as a bat. Everything he did was rooted in his emotions. Even when he laughed at a joke, there was that underlying edge of anger. It was there. Always there. And it colored everything. It's how he looked at the world. It's as if he had a set of spectacles. Anger spectacles that when he put on, everything came to be in crystal clear focus of anger. Reason to be angry. Bobby, reason to be angry. Randall, oh man. Carol, Ham, huh? Everything was a trigger for anger. Everything was put through that matrix. Amazing thing. And yet this person believed profoundly that he was purely governed by logic and reason, by objective truth. Some of you have a favorite television station or network. Why? Because the other one is biased. Yes, you're right. But so is yours. CNN is biased. So is Fox. So is Al Jazeera. So is CBS. So is NBC. Well, which one's the most biased? You know, I honestly don't know. Is CNN any less biased than Al Jazeera? I don't know. It's amazing. I mean, of course it's less biased, is it? How do you know? The only objective being in the universe is God. Maybe God would say, Al Jazeera is less biased than Fox. Now, I don't think so. But it's just because I'm a terribly prejudiced person. I am terribly prejudiced. I like the news that reinforces my prejudices. Come on now. Come on. It's why you tune to the network you tune to. You want to have your biases reinforced, your prejudices reinforced. Yeah, I knew I was right. Turn that mess off. The point is what? The point is that Romans 1, 18 through 20 tells us something. It tells us that human beings are not objective. You're not objective and I'm not objective. We look at the world through our own perspective of our own bias. But the world that we look at tells us something constantly. And what does that world tell us? It tells us there is a God. It tells us that that God is moral. It tells us that God has an attitude against sin. It tells us that we are sinners. Because again, to be human is to have a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and it's to be aware, because we're self-aware if we're a human, that we've messed up, and God's attitude towards human sin is one of, what does verse 18 say? What's God's attitude towards human sin, according to Romans 1:18? What is it? Let's say it. What is it? Wrath. It's wrath. What is wrath? Wrath is anger. Wrath is intense, intense anger. Now, I want to avoid that. So how do you avoid it? Well, we're told here in verse 18 how people avoid it. They do what with it? They suppress it. They push it down. They don't want to deal with it. They pretend it's not true. Back in the 1960s, my wife and I were house parents at an orphanage in South Carolina. And in that orphanage, back in the 60s, there was a young female. She was early post-pubescent. She came to my wife one day because the other girls had been telling her, we were house parents to roughly a little over a dozen girls, came to my wife and said, Miss Sandy, so-and-so is telling me da-da-da-da-da. Well, what was she being told? She was being told about the birds and the bees, the facts of life. And she couldn't understand it. And so when my wife sought to explain it to her in very simple terms, she still couldn't get it. She still couldn't understand it. Even though my wife was using age-appropriate language, being very simple and not complex, why couldn't she get it? Well, as we researched her files, we discovered that her mother had been a prostitute in another state. She had been taken away from a mother as a little girl. When she was a very little girl, she undoubtedly saw things that her mind couldn't handle. She perhaps had terrible things done to her that her mind couldn't handle. And it was buried and pushed down, down into her conscious mind, underneath her conscious mind, so she wouldn't have to deal with it. And any fact that would serve to trigger that memory and pull it up to the conscious self. There was a mechanism within her own personality to keep it suppressed, to keep it down there. Don't want to deal with that. Can't deal with it. Well, listen, this Romans 1:18 is telling us about the nature of God. The nature of God is that God is holy and God is real and God will judge sin. And we're aware of that being self-aware beings. We have consciousness and we have a moral consciousness. And we are aware that we come short, but we don't like to deal with that. So we say to ourselves, either there is no God or the God that is isn't like that. You may say to me this morning, I don't want to believe in a God like that. Hey, you know, that's an honest answer. I don't want to believe in a God like that. That's an honest answer. But to say I choose not to believe in a God like that is like a person who's just gone for tests and they have need of an open heart surgery and a heart replacement. And they say, I choose not to believe that. Fine. Free country. Choose to believe you don't need open heart surgery. It's okay. Have it your way. But it doesn't change reality. Choosing not to believe in that God is to choose to embrace a lie and to live a lie. So why is it that people don't believe? It's because they have a bad conscience. A bad conscience affects everything else. If your conscience isn't working right, if it's just producing guilt, and you get no relief from it, and you don't want to deal with that, it affects how you believe. So what? Unbelief is a matter of the human will choosing to disbelieve the God of the Bible. And it's always because of something moral. I'll tell you something I've learned by experience. I've known people who were part of a church and then left church. I don't mean just went from one church to another. I mean left a Christian profession of faith. In every case where I've ever been able to probe and find out, without exception, it's always been for moral reasons. Without exception. In every case where I've been able to probe and find out, someone who once was part of the Christian church but has turned his back on it, it's always because of moral failure that the person doesn't want to deal with. So unbelief grows out of the emotions, negative emotions of not dealing with sin, and then unbelief is a choice based on those negative emotions to avoid them. A bad conscience will always shipwreck the faith. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Starting at verse 3. He says, page 1827, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each should look not only to your own interests," it's a little bit overly paraphrastic there, "but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing." What's Paul saying here? It's a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's very important to understand having a good conscience. We understand what a bad conscience produces. A bad conscience will produce unbelief. A bad conscience will push you to a kind of insanity, of being profoundly out of touch with reality. But I want to show you the standard of a good conscience here. The standard of a good conscience is not simply conformity to the Ten Commandments. Because there are a lot of people who, in an external way, keep the Ten Commandments. The Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray in Luke 18 felt very good about himself. "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like other men. I don't do this and I don't do that." He failed to understand the very nature of the law is summed up in Christ Himself. And here it is. What's the essence of the law? It's the character of God. Do you want to understand what it's like to have the character of God lived out on our planet in the everyday world in which we live, of a fallen world? Here it is. It's Christ. He says in verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves." Do you consider other people better than yourself? He's not talking about that kind of inferiority complex that people can have. He's talking about putting other people first. Saying, Bobby's more important than I am. My wife is more important than I am. My children are more important than I am. But you just see what he's saying here. Consider other people more important than yourself. And he's saying here, not simply look out for your own interest and also for others. That's the way the NIV in 2:4 would read. But he's really telling us, don't look out for your own interest. Don't look out for your own interest. Why? You don't need to be told to do that. You'll do it anyhow. Guarantee. You will look out for your own interest. Your focus has to be not, well, I need to look out for my own interest, and also, your focus has to be looking out for the other person's interest. Let me ask you about Jesus for a moment. If you want to see the standard of the character of God lived out in a fallen world, look at Jesus. How would you describe the life of Jesus? I would say Jesus was a doormat. Would you? What do you call allowing people to whip your back open with a cat of nine tails? What do you call allowing yourself to be crucified? Do you remember what he said? He said, at this moment, I can call on my Heavenly Father and He'll dispatch 12 legions of angels. Jesus allowed Himself to be cheated. Jesus allowed Himself to be defrauded. Jesus allowed Himself to be taken advantage of. Jesus allowed Himself to be cursed and He didn't curse back. He made Himself a doormat. You don't expect me to be a doormat, do you? Yeah. God expects you to be a doormat. God expects you to be a doormat. Well, what does that mean? I should never tell people the truth? No, you should tell people the truth. Jesus told people the truth. Jesus didn't shirk away. Jesus wasn't a coward. Jesus didn't go sniveling over in the corner. He told people the truth. But He let Himself be taken advantage of. He let Himself be assaulted, for gracious sake. What do you call the crucifixion? Well, what do you call it? Tell me. Somebody tell me I'm wrong here. What do you call allowing yourself to be crucified when you're God Almighty? I'll tell you what you call it. He put you as more important than Himself. He esteemed you above Himself. He thought about your welfare and your needs and your concerns and not His own. He didn't look after His own interests. He looked after your interests. That's the essence of a good conscience. A good conscience is moral, to be sure. A good conscience is to seek to keep the moral law of God, yes. To seek to do what's right, of course. But a good conscience goes beyond it. A good conscience, finally, is a conscience where the person is willing to be insulted, lied about, defamed and defrauded, and even physically abused. Speaks the truth. Speaks it with grace. Is willing to suffer. I mean, look at it. Isn't that what he says? Verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility. Was Christ humble? Yes. Have you ever thought of the inversion of values? The more insecure a person is, the more proud that person is. You find a proud person deep down, it's a covering for great insecurity. You meet a person who is humble and you discover that underneath they're profoundly secure. It's a strange upside down thing. The more secure, the more humble. The more full of pride, the more insecure. Who's the most secure man that ever walked our planet? The Lord Jesus Christ. He was in very nature God. He was aware of who He was. He was the Creator who became the creature. He was humble. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Did Jesus feel Himself in some intellectual or physical sense inferior to you. No. Jesus chose to regard you as more important than Himself, as better than Him. He made Himself of no account, verse 7. Made Himself nothing. And that's the goal of the Christian life. Verse 12 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who's in work in you to will and act according to His good purpose. That's the goal. Guess what? I haven't gotten there yet. Have you? As I go down the list of the Ten Commandments, particularly as I get older, I can feel pretty good about myself if I'm checking it only by external conformity. But I'll tell you this, I actually think I'm doing worse the older I get when I measure it by the life of Christ. Not that I am, but I'm more aware of myself now than I was a decade ago. And the more aware of myself that I am, the more keenly in touch I am with the fact that I am a selfish man. I'm self-centered and self-absorbed. That's what I'm profoundly struck with. I come short. So what do you do with that? Look over at chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 12, page 1829. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? It's to be like Jesus. See, he begins this in verse 10 of Philippians 3 of saying, I want to know Jesus. I want to know the fellowship of His suffering. I want to know the power of His resurrection. This is what I'm aware of. The older I get, the more keenly aware of the fact that I haven't attained. That in spite of all of my good intentions, in spite of my tears, in spite of my pleading with God, make me like Jesus, I still come very short. So I have, at times, a bad conscience. I'm struck, even yesterday, struck. I had this sense of duty. Someone wanted me to do something for them. One of my children wanted me to produce something off of the computer. I became obsessed with getting it done. It took me, I started sometime about 5 o'clock in the afternoon. About 10 o'clock, I was able to have done it. I spent almost $50 downloading a program that would enable me to do it, only to discover after I wasted $48 that it wouldn't do it. Around that time, one of my children happened to come over to the house and opens the door. What do you want? But I apologized to him. Was I like Jesus? No. Was it trivial? No. Serious when you're not like Jesus. When people hear words that are harsh and irritable, even though they intellectually know, hey, well, you know, he's trying to do this thing. He's just preoccupied and he's having it tough because he thought it would take him 20 minutes to do and it's, you know, not like Jesus. Is it serious? Sure it's serious. It's very serious not to be like Jesus. That's the standard. But Paul says, I'm not perfect either. Have you ever thought about Paul? I'm not perfect either. I haven't yet achieved this. I haven't yet attained this. But I do this one thing, he says, verse 13, midway through, forgetting what's behind. How can you forget what's behind? Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9. Hebrews chapter 9, page 1871, and verse 14. Hebrews 9, 14. How can you forget what's behind? It's always there, something to remind you. Guilt, it's the human thing, isn't it? You can drink a fifth of Jack a day, You know, you get home from work and you start belting it down. Maybe with a little Coke. Maybe you use beer as a chaser. Maybe you start shooting shots of Jack, followed by a glass of beer to wash it down. And by the time 9 o'clock at night rolls around, you're sleeping. In spite of a bad conscience, in spite of the guilt that's there, then what happens about 3 o'clock in the morning? What happens is what? You wake up. And you wake up. You stumble to the bathroom. Go back to bed. There it comes again. The reason that you drank that fifth of Jack to start with. There it is. You know, kind of like that 60s song, always something there to remind me. There it is. Always something there to remind you what you did. The thing you're so ashamed of. The thing that nobody else here, not even your husband, not even your wife, knows about. Certainly not your children. Is there and it reminds you. It's your conscience. It's your conscience speaking to you at night. You can take pills. It doesn't remove guilt. You can go into therapy. You can sit down and go through psychoanalysis. Reasoning it away. Well, that's not really wrong. But you know what? There's always something there to remind me. Guilt. It's the human thing. If you've never known guilt, you're not a human being. It's there. It's there. Guilt. And it regurgitates itself up into your conscious mind. So you know what you did? And your life has been bearing the consequences of that act or acts ever since. And it's haunting you. And you don't feel comfortable. It's kind of like not taking out the garbage. Years ago, golly, I think it was 15 years or so ago, I remember calling on some folks in our church. These folks didn't take the garbage out. There it was. Garbage sitting there. Garbage in the pails. Garbage on the floor. Plates with not just yesterday's food, but last week's food. And it looked like, in some cases, maybe last month's food. And they had their clean clothes on the floor, and they had the dirty clothes on the floor, and they had animals that lived with them. And there was excrement from animals that had turned white, which says, they've been there a while, and their house stank. And with all that garbage in the house, they stank because it got into their pores. It got into their hair. It got into their clothes. They smelled like decomposing garbage. Well, let me tell you something about guilt. Guilt's that way. Guilt's like garbage. Everybody gets it. I mean, if you're a human, you produce garbage, right? Anybody here not produce garbage? Anybody here never have to take out the trash? Never have scraps to haul off? What happens if you don't haul it off? It just pollutes you and your family and how you smell. And it robs you of health. Well, that's what guilt does. We all got guilt. How do you deal with it? How can we forget the things that are behind? Here's how he tells us in verse 14, page 1871, Hebrews 9:14. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Pills can't get rid of guilt. Psychoanalysis can't get rid of guilt. Reasoning it away can't get rid of guilt. Reading Joseph Fletcher's The New Morality, written in the 60s, doesn't get rid of guilt. Saying that God doesn't exist doesn't get rid of guilt, because you know that you know that you know. Somewhere at a deep level, there is a God. There is a right and wrong. You've been wrong. He's going to hold you to account. How do you get rid of it? Here it is. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. Across the page. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Having our hearts sprinkled what? With the blood of Jesus. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. How can you forget the past? How can you really put it behind you? Can you have committed murder and be forgiven? Can you have committed murder and feel good about yourself ever again? Can you have committed murder and have peace in your heart? Can you have committed murder and not wake up in the middle of the night with nightmares about what you've done and that you're going to be found out and you're going to be caught? Can you have committed adultery and feel good about yourself ever again? Can you have committed adultery and not be hounded by guilt? Can you have committed adultery and have peace in your heart? Can you have committed adultery and feel clean again? Can you have committed theft? And feel good about yourself again? Can you have hurt someone terribly, terribly, and ever have peace again? And the answer is yes. How do you get a good conscience? It's the blood of Christ. How do you do that? Very quickly. You'll never have peace in your heart until you're honest with yourself. As long as you are shooting yourself a load of mess, you're going to continue to be awakened in the night with terrible thoughts. You're going to have nightmares, and they're going to keep coming. Keep coming. They'll come tonight. How do you get rid of them? Here's how you deal with it. Face the fact that you have a character flaw. You do. So does George Bush. So does Bill Clinton. So does Hillary Clinton. So does Ronald Reagan, or did. Lyndon Johnson, John Kennedy, Dwight Eisenhower. Everybody's got a character. George Washington had character flaws. Abraham Lincoln. There's no one in history that doesn't have flawed character except Jesus. So the first thing about being honest with yourself is you don't have to worry about the people around you. The person next to you is pervert too. Well, what sense do I mean that? I mean there's something twisted about your husband. Something twisted about your wife. Something morally twisted. Something that's just not right. It may be dishonesty or something else, but it's there and they're wrong and they've got this flaw and you've got it too. So the first thing is, it doesn't make you some weird person to say, God, I'm flawed. God, I've got guilt. God, help me. Be honest. Be honest about yourself, who you are. You do feel guilty. You produce garbage, okay? And the first step is to face the fact you got garbage in your house. And then ask God to forgive you. God's never going to forgive you if you're dishonest. If you're not going to confess your sin to God, you're not going to be forgiven. But then confess it to God and say, God, I believe that when Jesus came into this world and died on the cross, He died for me. He died to take my guilt away. He died, according to these two verses in Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22, He died to sprinkle my heart clean and give me a clean conscience. Believe the gospel. Believe that the blood of Jesus actually does cleanse. And you know what? The amazing thing is, this isn't just some kind of mind game. People play mind games when they convince themselves they haven't really sinned, when they have. And you can't get rid of guilt by mind games. The amazing thing is that something supernatural happens when you come to Jesus and believe the gospel. What happens supernaturally is that your sins really are washed away. The guilt really is taken away. It's gone. It's gone. It's gone. And you're clean again. I'm telling you that today you can walk out of those doors feeling good about yourself, feeling clean inside. How can you do it? Believe the gospel. Christ died for our sins so we could have a clean conscience. And when you mess up and produce the garbage, just take the garbage out. Just take the garbage out. How do you take the garbage out? Just be honest with God and believe the gospel again. Just be honest with God. Believe the gospel again. That's how you take the garbage out. But if you don't, then it piles up and your house begins to stink and it becomes unhealthy. And the amazing thing, we close with this truth, everybody else can smell you. but you can't smell yourself. You ever notice that? Sometimes you can't a little bit like, oh man, I need to brush my teeth. But even that's pretty hard. So you're so used to your own stink. When you got the garbage in the house, you're so used to it, you just smell it all the time. See, the olfactory nerve fades so fast, unlike the optic nerve or the auditory nerve. Fades so fast. Get to just see. So you don't smell your own stink. Sad thing is, other people do. When your conscience isn't working right, and your self-conscious house is full of it, everybody around you can tell you're full of it. Why don't you get honest with yourself today and honest with God and get clean today, right where you are, without walking this aisle, right where you are, believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would give us the ability by your Spirit right now to know our own hearts. Lord, who can discern his errors? Keep me back from hidden faults. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way of life everlasting. Lord, would you show us our hearts? Would you give us to face that thing that we've done, that we feel so bad about, and to be honest with ourselves and honest with you, and perhaps with someone else too who needs to know? And would you then give us, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, to believe the gospel that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, that our conscience would be sprinkled clean with the blood of Jesus, and we'd go out of here at peace. In Jesus' name, amen.